Thank you, guys. As they find their way to their seats, if you will find your way to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we're going to pick it up in verse 53. We're going to do something a little unusual today. We're going to have a very long introduction, so it's going to seem like it takes us forever to get to the text. Bear with me. We will get there. If I'm perfectly honest, I really struggled with how to do this week and how to really make sure that we were doing what we needed to do. I agonized over it a little bit. The reason is that the text brings up a very complicated issue that quite frankly needs more discussion than I can give it on a Sunday morning. And so what I wanted to do was really kind of wrestle with whether I should address this topic at all, what would be the implications if I did address it. And so on the one hand, I considered, okay, well, there were a number of reasons why I considered not. Number one is I don't want to be a stumbling block, okay, and you'll see what I mean by that in just a second. Another issue is when I was real early in preaching, especially as I started to get a little bit more academia under my belt, I was real sort of pedantic and wanted to teach you all the fancy schmancy stuff, like, you know, the third declension nouns and Greek and how their morphology is, you know, and what I found out real quick is that you don't care. And so I try to steer away from the really ultra academic pedantic kind of conversations and really stick to, here's what the text says, here are the spiritual implications. And so sometimes I'll share this or that Greek word to give you a better insight into what the text is saying, but I generally don't like spend a whole time parsing everything. And so this is going to get a little bit academic. That's the second reason. The third reason is, I guess it kind of goes with that second reason, which is just that I think that from the pulpit, what needs to happen is that God's word needs to be held up and the scripture needs to be taught and the gospel needs to be proclaimed. If you're here this morning and this is your first time here, this is going to be a little unusual. This is not how we typically approach things. So bear with me. But while I considered not having this discussion at all so as not to present a potential stumbling block to some and to be a totally pedantic bore to others, on the other hand, the more I thought about this, the more I prayed about it, the more I decided that there's a very good chance you're going to hear something about this, either about this text or about some other text that's going to cause you to question. I also believe that one of our jobs as a church, as particularly as leaders in this church, is to equip the saints for ministry and to equip you to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And so, yes, it's going to be a little bit pedantic. It's going to be a little bit academic, but I think there's going to be some value to it. And so I would ask you to try to stick with me and hang along, okay? So what I don't want you to do is be faced with this issue later and not know what to do with it or have it cause serious question in you, okay? So we're going to address it. In the end, I decided it was better to risk a minor misunderstanding now among family and in a context where questions can be clarified rather than later when you may be called upon to give a defense of your position or when you're faced with a question that engenders doubt or concern. So while I typically try to moderate the amount of pedantry and pedagogical rhetoric and stick to the pneumatic implications of the text, as you can tell by that sentence, we're not going to do that today. Okay? All right, so let's do it. You should be in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53. Before we do this, let's go ahead and pray. I just want to remind you guys of two things before we do that. One, there are Bibles on the table in the foyer. They're yours to take. They're our gift to you. If you do not have one, please take one. If you have 13 and you just leave them in various places and can't find them, use it for today. Put it back for somebody else who might want to use it later, okay? If you don't have one, they're yours to take, so please do. If you know someone else who needs one, take one. Give it to them, okay? We bought those to give them away. That's thing one. Thing two is there's a box on the back table. There's a good chance today's conversation might generate some questions I may not have time to answer. Feel free to put those questions in the box, or if you'd rather, you can come and ask me. But the reason I would suggest the box is because you're probably not the only one who has that question. Stick it in there. We'll be happy to answer it. We're going to be doing that probably this month on a Sunday evening. We have enough that we're going to go ahead and do a Q&A session. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you, God, that you give us the opportunity to come together and to study your word and just to be together as a family and to worship you. Ultimately, this is all for your glory. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be here, and Spirit, we just ask that you would open our hearts, that you would enlighten us and teach us, that through the preaching of the word and also through the conversations that we have beforehand, just that you would edify and that you would build up, that you would give us confidence and strength in our faith, and that you would just show us the incredible riches to be found in the study of your word. We ask it all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, so most of your Bibles, as far as I know, the only exception to this is the King James and the New King James. Most of your Bibles will have chapter 7, verse 53, down through chapter 8, verse 11 in brackets. You see that? Okay, if you have certain translations, it will not be in brackets. It will be in the footnotes. It will not be in the text at all. So I'm going to explain why that is in just a second. But before I do, let me just give you a quick admonition, I guess. Many of you may know what that means, that it's in brackets. Many of you may not. If you don't, I really want to encourage you. Every one of your Bibles probably has sort of a preface or an explanation of general format or something in the very beginning of your Bible, and it tells you how to interpret certain cues in your Bible that are not explicitly stated in the literature. In other words, there are things that your Bible will communicate to you that you might not catch if you didn't know the format of your scripture. Let me give an example. If you're reading through your Bible from Genesis to Malachi, you're going to find that in the Hebrew, there are places where your Bible will render the word Lord. And in some cases, that word will be capitalized, small case, Lord. Okay, that's a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. But it can be attributed not just to God, it can be attributed to a slave master. Okay, it can be attributed to a boss that you work for. So it means Lord. It's literally translated Lord. However, if it's in all caps, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, that's the proper name of God, which is the Hebrew Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is, we would transliterate Y-H-W-H. We don't know how to pronounce it. The Hebrews never did out of reverence for the name of God, but it's his proper name. Could be Yahweh, could be Jehovah, whatever you want to call it. It's transliterated Lord. But you wouldn't know the difference between Lord, all caps, and Lord, not all caps, if you didn't know the format in your Bible. Now, that's a pretty standard one, but Bibles do things a lot differently in various different areas, so you need to know what the markings and punctuations and things in your Bible signify. Also, you'll be reading the text and occasionally come across words that are italicized, okay? It's good to know what that means. The italicized words are words that are actually not directly translated from the text. They're put in there by English translators to help the text make more sense. Okay? So, to give you an example, in Greek, a lot of times, you don't have to have the personal pronouns, he, she, it, they, because that personal pronoun is in the verb. So, it's not actually in the text. So, if it says, he loves, the he might be italicized because it's not actually in the text. Okay? So, know the general format. Now, if your Bible has something in quotes or in brackets, okay? The reason for that is because there's some question, some significant question about whether or not the text that you're reading is authentic to, is original to what you're reading it in. Okay? So, let me clarify that a little bit more. The reason this text is in brackets or in the footnotes of your Bible is that there is very strong reason to believe, and a lot of scholars would agree, that this text that we're about to read today is not original to John's gospel, or for that matter, the Bible at all. Okay? So, I'm going to give you some quotes to clarify this. Bruce Metzger, one of the world's great authorities on the text of the New Testament until his death in 2002, said the evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming. Okay, let me put that in English, okay? The evidence that John didn't write this story is overwhelming, okay? Leon Morris, a renowned New Testament scholar until his death in 2006, said the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. Andreas Kostenberger, senior research professor of New Testament and biblical theology at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, says there is overwhelming evidence that the section is non-Johannine. In other words, it didn't come from John's gospel. Herman Ritterboss, a well-respected theologian and seminary professor, said this: the evidences point to an unstable tradition that was not originally part of an ecclesiastically accepted text. So there's a bunch of guys you may or may not be familiar with, but how about some that you're likely to know? Okay, D.A. Carson writes in his commentary on John, despite the best efforts of some to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them, and modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text as in the NIV, or to relegate it to a footnote as in the RSV. Chuck Swindoll, former president and current chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary and pastor of Stonebriar Community Church here in Texas, says the story clearly is not original to John's narrative. John MacArthur, some of you might have heard of him, right? John MacArthur, while back in the 1970s, he took the position that he thought that this was original to John's gospel. He has since reversed that position, putting forth a multi-page rationale in his commentary on John for why he no longer believes it to be original, and summarizing it with this statement: the passage then was most likely not a part of the original text of John's gospel. Okay, and so for what it's worth, and it's not worth much because all of these men are far more brilliant than I ever will be, I agree with them. Okay, now, I just want to briefly give you a summary of the evidence they're referring to. You don't have access to this in most cases. You can find it if you do some research, but it's not like in the text. Okay, so let me tell you why they fall this way, why I tend to agree with them. Number one, the story is missing from all Greek manuscripts of John prior to the 5th century. Meaning, for 500 years, this story doesn't exist in the manuscript. Okay? Number two, all of the earliest church fathers in their writings and commentaries on John's gospel skip directly from John 7:52 to John 8:12. That's kind of unusual, wouldn't you think? If you're reading a commentary and it's going verse by verse and it just suddenly skips a big section, that gets your attention, doesn't it? Okay? Number three, if you read directly from John 7:52 to John 8:12 without reading this passage, if you take this out like it's a parenthetical, it actually makes more contextual sense. It flows better. We've talked about how Jesus was doing some things. You'll remember in this passage where we are, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's some things that Jesus is going to do, and John always connects those things with the feast that's associated with them. At the Feast of Tabernacles, there are light rituals and there are water rituals, two things that are a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw where Jesus said, "I am the water. Whoever thirsts, come to me." Okay? If you skip ahead in John 8 to John 8:12 and following, he gets into the light. Okay? So it makes more sense going with the parallel into the Feast of Tabernacles. Number four, no Eastern church father cites the passage at all prior to the 10th century, 1,000 years after Christ. Number seven, when the story does begin, it appears in ancient manuscripts of John, and it shows up in three different places other than this one. Okay, let me give you the examples. It shows up after John 7:36, it shows up after John 7:44, and it shows up after John 21:25, and in one manuscript of Luke, it shows up after Luke 21:38. So this story shows up in at least five different places when it does begin to show up. Stylistically and in terms of vocabulary, it's completely unique in all of John's gospel. That is, there are certain literary cues that are present in this text that are not to be found anywhere else. For instance, the passage begins, let's see here, verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Okay, that phrase, the scribes and Pharisees, does not appear anywhere else in John's gospel. You'll find it all over the place in Luke. Okay, but it doesn't appear in John's gospel. He doesn't approach it like that. John generally will say the Jews. Okay, there are some others. I'm just giving you that one as an example. Finally, in a very large portion of the manuscripts where it is present, and I can't stress the importance of this enough, in a very large portion of the manuscripts where it is present, there are scribal notations and markings to indicate that its authenticity was questioned even then. Okay, so why is that important? Because that's all these guys did was copy the New Testament. They knew the New Testament. And so they got to this part they'd never seen before. They go to copy it, and they make a little asterisk, and they say, we've never seen this before. Where'd this come from? Okay? That's important to consider. Okay? So we clearly have an issue, right? You can see why this would be a problem and why I would struggle with whether or not to bring this up, because it can be very confusing and it can, frankly, be distressing. Okay? It's likely generating a lot of questions, even as I'm talking about it. There's probably some folks here who are going, what is he doing? Okay? I thought Katy Bible Church affirmed the inerrancy and reliability of the Scriptures. We do. Okay? If one text is called into question, doesn't that mean the whole thing is called into question? It doesn't. Okay? And what do we do with this text if we can't verify its authenticity? We'll get that in just a second. The branch of biblical scholarship behind the evidences and conclusions that we've drawn today is called textual criticism. And contrary to how it sounds, it's not about disproving anything. It's not about finding holes in the Bible. There are some profound implications for the discipline of textual criticism that actually bolster the trustworthiness and authority of the Scripture. Okay, so I'm going to talk to you very briefly about textual criticism. I told you this was going to get pedantic. I'm not going to get very deep into it. I'm just going to cover it in enough detail for you to understand the implications here. So it's a big topic. We don't have near enough time to give it adequate treatment, but I want to give you just enough. First of all, let me tell you where we stand. At Katy Bible Church, we affirm the following of the Scriptures. This comes straight out of our doctrinal statement. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by which we understand the whole Bible is inspired in the sense that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of Scripture. You could also call that plenary inspiration. Okay? We believe that this divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the writings, historical, poetic, doctrinal, and prophetic. And here's the key line, as appeared in the original manuscripts. Okay? That's so key. Okay? Here's the thing, though. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. We don't. They don't exist. Okay? So wait. Are you saying that the Bible in my lap is not the Word of God? No, that's not what I'm saying, okay? Bear with me. The New Testament, as we know it, was originally written in Greek, and the first printed New Testament, as in printed on a printing press, was done likely in 1516 by Erasmus. That means for around 1,500 years, the manuscripts of the biblical books were passed down in handwritten copies. Okay? So there was no precision to it. I mean, you couldn't just stamp it and make precise copies until the 1500s. So for 1500 years, they were handwritten in copies. And these copies, I mean, if you've ever tried to read someone else's handwriting, some of them are very good and some of them, not so much. Okay, if you read my handwriting, well, you're not going to read my handwriting. You can try, but it's a mess. Okay. The thing is, we do not have a single original autograph. And if you ask me, that is an act of mercy and grace on behalf of a provident God. Because if we did, what would we do? We would charge admission for people to come and worship them. Okay? So God has seen fit in his infinite wisdom and mercy to not have us the original autograph. Okay? What we do have, though, is a very large body of copied manuscripts in several different formats, including whole manuscripts in uppercase. I'm not going to give you the pedantic terms for these, okay? We have whole manuscripts where all the letters are written in uppercase, some of them with word division, some of them just letter, 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 okay? We have whole manuscripts in uppercase. We have whole manuscripts in lowercase. We have whole manuscripts in lectionary readings. We have commentaries with quotations, etc. Here's the incredible part. We have an absolute embarrassment of riches when it comes to manuscripts of the Bible. Okay, let me put this in perspective for you. There are 10 existing manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was written between 58 and 50 BC, and every one of them dates from the 10th century AD or later. In other words, we have 10 copies, all of them at least 1,000 years old from the time when it was originally written. Okay, no autographs. There are 20 manuscripts of Livy's Roman History written roughly during the time of Christ. There are only 2 manuscripts of Tacitus's Histories and the Annals, which were written around AD 100, and the 2 manuscripts from the 9th and 11th centuries are not autographs. Okay? Apart from the Bible, let me give you one more. There are only 8 manuscripts of the history of Thucydides, who lived from 460 to 400 BC. We've got 8 manuscripts of that one. Okay. By the way, almost all of your Roman history are built on these documents. Almost everything we accept as true about Rome and its history is built on these documents. Okay. From the Bible, apart from the Bible, the greatest preservation of ancient literature that we have is Homer's Iliad, of which we have right around 700 copies. Okay, so we have 700 copies of Homer's Iliad. Most of you, if you're a teenager in here, you probably had to read that, and you probably are going, ugh. Okay? Iliad. We've got a lot of copies of the Iliad. We have quite a few of the Odyssey. 700 of the Iliad is the most well-preserved ancient document apart from the Bible. Okay? If we were in Sunday school, I'd have you raise your hands and guess how many manuscripts we have of the Bible. But since we're not in Sunday school, I'm just going to throw it out there. 5,300. Okay? 5,300. And more being found year by year. So if you didn't know better, you'd almost be tempted to believe that even if the grass withered and the flowers faded, God would want to be sure that his word stood forever. Okay? So having that kind of wealth creates some problems and solves them at the same time. Okay? Let me talk about that a little bit. You don't have complete agreement between all these manuscripts. And the more manuscripts you have, the more variants you find. Okay? And so in the end, what ends up happening is you end up with a whole lot of variants between these texts. But I'm going to get to the nature of that variance in just a second. But at the same time, the more manuscripts you have of varying ages, the easier it is to determine which variations were the original ones. Okay? Let me explain. If you have only 2 manuscripts of John, we have 2. One of them has this story, one of them doesn't. Which one is right? We don't know. But if we have 5,300 manuscripts and 500 of them have this story and the others don't, and the ones that don't are earlier, doesn't that give you a better idea of which one is right? Okay? For 500 years, it's not there in any of the manuscripts. Suddenly, it shows up with asterisks and notes and in varying locations. Good possibility it's not original. Helps us to see what is and what isn't supposed to be there. So this is what textual criticism does. It seeks to compare and study the vast library of available manuscripts so that we can be confident that the text we have in our lap is the closest, most informed representation of the original document that it can be. I like to say all the time that I'm a nerd. I am nowhere near so nerdy as textual critics. They literally lay 5,300 documents side by side and go through them letter by letter to determine which ones are the most, have the most fidelity to the originals. Okay? Extremely disciplined men, much smarter than I am. F.F. Bruce said it like this: if the great number of manuscripts increases the number of scribal errors, it increases proportionately the means of correcting such errors so that the margin of doubt left in the process of recovering the original wording is, in truth, remarkably small. Okay? But even with that, the most remarkable part about this whole thing, the greatest implication for the study of and the discipline of textual criticism is this: of the remaining uncertainties in the Bible, now hear this, okay, because this is astounding. Of the remaining uncertainties in the Bible, and there are many of them, 430,000 of them, okay? I need to back that up. There are 430,000 variants, okay? Of the remaining uncertainties, which there are very few, okay, not one of them affects a single issue of doctrine or history. Not one of them, okay? So, again, F.F. Bruce: the variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact or of historic faith and practice. In fact, in 2006, Paul Wegener wrote in A Student's Guide to Textual Criticism of the Bible, it is important to keep in perspective the fact that only a very small part of the text is in question, and of these, most variants make little difference to the meaning of any passage. Okay, I want to break that out just a little bit, unpack that a little bit, because he didn't say they don't make any effect on doctrine, okay? That would have been, that's what F.F. Bruce said, and that's enough, but he went further. He said they don't even have an effect on the meaning of any passage. Now, let me explain. For instance, you might have 2 manuscripts, and one of them reads Jesus Christ, Jesu Christo, and another one reads Christ Jesus. That's a variant. Does it change the meaning? Mm-mm. Okay? So one of them might say Jesus Christ, one might say Jesus Christo, one might say Christo Jesus. One of them, and by the way, word order in Greek, it means nothing. I can say the same sentence, same five-word sentence, five different ways, mix up the words, and it means the same thing, okay? So you can have variants in word order, means the exact same thing. That's a variant, that's a textual variant, okay? So 430,000 variations, they don't even have any bearing on the meaning, okay? So they mean the same thing. That book we just quoted, it closes with a quote from Frederick Kenyon from his book, The Story of the Bible, which says, "It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable word of God." In other words, that Bible in your lap can be trusted, partly due to the studious, nerdy work of textual critics. Okay? So, all that is to say that when I point out that this text is in question, what you should not do is say, "Oh my, if this is in question, it must all be." No, that isn't the message at all. And you can see why I would be a little bit apprehensive about having this conversation, because I don't want that to be what you get. Okay? That's not at all what I'm saying. Instead, and to the contrary, you should be confident and awed that God has, in his incredible mercy and providence, ordered things such that over 2,000 years of transmission in various forms, what critics liken to the telephone game, there's very little uncertainty that remains with regard to the content of the original autographs, and that uncertainty which remains has absolutely zero impact on faith, practice, or in most cases, even meaning. Okay? So if you stop and think about it and you really ponder that, folks, without even having to read a text yet, that's cause for worship, isn't it? That's cause for worship that our God in his amazing providence was able to order things so that there really is no question about what the original said. While that's all great and everything, we still got the issue of what do we do with this text today, right? Because we said probably not authentic, so what do we do with it? Two things on that. Remember those quotes earlier from MacArthur and Swindoll and Carson and Metzger and all those guys who all said, we think it's almost indisputable that it's not original John's gospel. It's not authentic. Remember all those? Okay. That's not all they said. They went on to say, it's not authentic to John's gospel, but there's every reason to believe it's an authentic story. Okay. There's every reason to believe it is actually a true story. Okay. In fact, several of them go so far as to cite evidence in support of the fact of the story, and to say that it was definitely a part of apostolic tradition, even if it wasn't in the original writings. Carson said there is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred. Okay? Metzger said the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. And I'd like to think that they're right. After all, this is one of the most popular stories, one of the most well-loved stories in all of Scripture. So I'd like to think that what they're saying is true, but there's really no way to know, and there's significant evidence that it is not Scripture in the sense that we should hold it to the same level of inspiration that we hold what we know to be in the original autographs. So we don't want to throw it out altogether. I think there's value to the story, particularly if it's true, and most scholars believe that it is, but we don't want to put it on level with the rest of Scripture. So what are we to do? What do we do with it? Okay. Let me show you why this is a risk and why we want to define what we do with it. Okay. Keep your finger there in John. Flip over to Luke chapter 1. Just going to give you one example, okay? Most of y'all still awake? Luke chapter 1. Okay, now on the facing page, if you've got a Bible where Luke chapter 1 is on the right-hand side, we're going to be looking at the left-hand side. If you don't, flip back one page to Mark chapter 16, okay? All right, Mark chapter 16, you'll notice in your Bible, most of you, that beginning with verse 9, it is in brackets all the way down through the end of the chapter. And here's what happens if you take one single text that is questionably authentic, okay, and you build doctrine on that independent of the context of Scripture. Let's look at it, okay? Look at verse 16. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Okay, is that... That sounds pretty legit. We're on the right page, right? 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Raise your hand if you're a believer. Actually, I'm not going to. Okay, yeah. Raise your hand if you're a believer. Okay. Raise your hand if you pick up snakes and drink poison. Okay, we're a country church, but we're not that country, right? Okay. Hey, Kara does? Okay. Here's the thing. If you build doctrine just on this passage, independent of Scripture, by the way, I dare you to cross-reference that and find another place in your Scripture where it says you can pick up snakes and drink poison and be fine. Okay? Just be careful with that. That's all I'm saying. If you're into that kind of thing, it's cool. Video it. We'll watch it one Sunday night. Okay? I'm not coming to visit you in the hospital. I don't have time for that. Okay, listen, you don't want to build doctrine on these types of passages apart from the context of the rest of Scripture. So what we do with it is we teach it for the value of it, and we're careful not to unpack any doctrine or teaching that is not supported elsewhere in Scripture. Okay, so we don't use this particular story as a basis for authority, but rather as a reference point to the broader authority of the Scripture. So my goal today is to expound on the story, take the main points, and show you how they relate to the whole of Scripture as our authority for application. You with me? In other words, I'm not going to pull anything out of this that I can't show you from somewhere else. Fair enough? Let's do it then. Okay. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53. Sorry to put some of you asleep. I hope it was helpful in understanding where we're coming from. Okay? 53, everyone went to his home. Now again, remember, if we're reading this in context, and we're not, because I don't think this came from this context, then we're talking about after this day at the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Okay, so I'm not going to set the stage for this passage as I typically would, because I don't know what the stage is. I don't know where we actually are. I don't think that this happened in this context at the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're just going to jump right in. In verses 1 and 2, it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now, this is typical rabbinic style. You're going to go to the temple, the rabbis would find a spot, just sort of a, you know, an empty place, and they would sit down, and whoever would come over, they would just begin to teach them, and people would gather around, and they'd be sitting, usually kind of in a little bit of an elevated spot, and they would sit, and they would teach. They're not standing lecturing like I do here. They would sit, and they would teach, and it would be very public. There'd be a group over here, there'd be a group over there, there'd be a group over there, there'd be several rabbis teaching all at the same time, some of them different ideas and differing schools of thought. Big ones would have been Gamaliel, Shammai, others would be teaching, and Jesus goes in and he does what rabbis do. He sits down and he begins to teach them. And then in verse 3 and 4 it says, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Okay, so there's a couple ways you could look at this. In my Bible, I read the New American Standard. You'll notice that, again, getting back to our conversation earlier, of the court is in italics. So it could mean that they came and they set her down in the middle of all of that. There's a group over there, a group over there, a group over here, a group over here. They sit her down in the middle and then call to Jesus. Hey, get everybody's attention, okay? It actually reads in the Greek that they set her in the midst. And I think what probably happened is that they walked up in the middle of what Jesus was doing into his group over there, and they went right in the middle of what was going on. Okay, so kind of picture this in your mind. They bring this woman, and you can assume that they weren't in any way being respectful or gentle about it. They were probably being pretty rough with her. Okay, they bring this woman, and they shove her down into the middle, and they say, they just barge right into what Jesus is doing. Okay, and they say, "Hey, you." And they begin to ask their questions. So they completely disregard what's going on here. They've got an agenda, don't they? And there's some unusual circumstances here. The text says that the woman was caught in adultery. My Bible blows it out and says in adultery in the very act. Okay? And again, in the Greek, that's the sense that she was caught in the commission of that sin. That's kind of unusual, isn't it? I mean, it's not a sin that you get caught in the act of very frequently. Okay? They catch her, at least not people that have no, I mean, they have no relation to her ostensibly. They don't know her. So they catch her in the act of that sin. And if you're old enough to understand what that sin is, it's also a little unusual because that's a sin that takes two people to commit successfully. And there's only one person here, isn't there? Okay, so it sounds a lot like this might have been a setup. Okay, sounds a lot like this was orchestrated. Well, some have speculated it was possibly a setup and the man may have been complicit. That's possible. The other alternative, he was faster. Maybe he just ran. I don't know. Okay? But they bring her and they throw her down in the midst. And in verse 5 and following, they're going to try to set a trap for Jesus. Watch this. Verse 5. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Okay, so in the Greek, this is very emphatic. It could be translated, in the law, Moses tells us to stone such women. You, what do you say? Okay, it's emphatic the way it's translated. They're being very confrontational. Okay, what do you say here in front of all your people that you're teaching? Okay, so here's the trap. If Jesus shows mercy, he's not true to the Mosaic law, the word of God. And if he's not true to the Mosaic law, then his claims to be Messiah are in jeopardy, are they not? Okay, so that's side one of the trap. That's the rock, okay? But if he does judge that she should be stoned, he's got even bigger problems for two reasons. Number one, it flies in the face of all that he's been teaching about mercy and grace towards the sinner, okay? Because what he's basically doing is he's throwing out grace and possibly more troublesome depending on how you look at it. The Jews were allowed to rule themselves for the most part in all but some very particular areas, one of which was capital punishment. Okay? Let me show you real quickly. Keep your finger there. Flip over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. I'm just going to show you verse 31. We talked last week about how everyone wanted to wash their hands. Nobody wanted anything to do with Jesus. They were all afraid in the end. And Pilate's wife was afraid. And not only was Pilate's wife afraid, Pilate himself was afraid. And in verse 31, it says, "So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.'" Him speaking to the Jews. And look how they respond. "The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.'" Okay? All right, so the Romans said, y'all can rule yourselves in a social sense, in a cultural sense, but when it comes to capital punishment, that is the exclusive purview of the Roman government. You don't have that right. You don't have the privilege, if you can call it that. See, Rome ruled through that penalty. I mean, what we are today is nothing compared to Rome. Okay, Rome ruled the known world, okay, from Europe to India, everything for 1,500 years. How old are we now? Come on. 200-ish. 1,500 years Roman ruled, okay? And they did it, this massive landmass, mostly pretty well. If you read Roman history, they did some really great things, and they had very little. They had what was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, and they had it because, by and large, they let people rule themselves, and they had pretty decent government. A lot of our government is based on the Roman government, and so they did some pretty good. Well, that's not an endorsement, I guess, but they did some pretty good things, and they easy. They did some things, and they did some things very well. But one of the things they did is out on the fringes Okay? If you were an enemy of Rome, or if you were way out on the borders and you were where skirmishes tended to happen, there was no such thing as Pax Romana for you. Okay? And Rome was very decisive in the way that they would do things. And we talked last week about how if there was an uprising, they would crucify thousands of people publicly along the public roads, the most public roads in the area, to make a statement. Okay? This is serious business. Rome was not messing around, and they took their right to capital punishment very seriously. So, Jesus, if you look at this woman and you tell her, go in peace, I don't judge you. Well, you're against the Mosaic law, and you're not the Messiah. But if you tell her, you're right, somebody needs to stone this woman, well, then you're against the Romans. That's the hard place, right? So you got the rock and the hard place here, and they think they've got him nailed. If he fails to judge her, he fails to uphold the Mosaic law, and his claims to be Messiah are in jeopardy. But if he judges her guilty and sentences her to stoning, he's destroyed his reputation for mercy to sinners, and he's in deep trouble with the Roman government. Okay, the really wild thing about all this is that they're breaking the Mosaic law to try to get him to break the Mosaic law, right? Because in Deuteronomy 22:22 and Leviticus 20:10, it is not just the woman who is to be stoned, but both the man and the woman. So where's he at? It's not here. In truth, their actions have nothing to do with clarifying the law. To the contrary, their actions plainly show their disregard for the law. It's not the law they care about. If they cared about the law, they'd both be there, and they'd be dealing with this situation appropriately. All they were interested in was, verse 6, to test him that they might have grounds to accuse him. They're not concerned about sin. They're not concerned about God's glory. They are concerned about their agenda. Okay, so how does Jesus respond? Look at it, verse 6, the rest of verse 6 here. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. I love this. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground. That's his response. He didn't respond. And he's teaching. They come barging in, and you would think he'd be like, oh, what are you doing? You know, no. He just kind of stops what he's doing. He bends over and starts doodling in the dirt. Okay? I love that picture of him. I love that he did that. And so he just stops teaching. He starts writing in the ground, and we have no idea what he wrote. And the author of this story, I've always wanted to know what he wrote. The author of this story doesn't think that it's that important what he wrote. Okay? There's been a lot of speculation about this, and it's all just speculation. Okay, there's been a lot. There are some people who said they think that maybe he was writing the specific sins of the people who were present. I think that's kind of unlikely because I think that more would be made of that. I think that the people would have been like, hey, how do you know that, you know? I just don't think that that's really likely. There are others who have said maybe he was writing the law. He was writing the Ten Commandments on the ground, okay? That's entirely possible. As a matter of fact, I think you could even make a case. There's a lot of symbolism and double meaning with Jesus and the things that he does that emulate the Father, right? Okay, so in the Old Testament, God takes and he writes in the earth in stone with what? His finger, okay? He writes the law. How many times does he write it? He writes it twice. That's why we have a duet nomos, a Deuteronomy. The reason that he writes it twice is because Moses loses his marbles and smashes the first set of law, and God has to go and redo it. It's an amazing act of mercy that God wasn't just like, really? You smashed the one thing I wrote with my own finger, okay? And so he writes it twice, and Jesus writes in the ground how many times in this passage? Twice. So there's some parallels there. There's a possibility that that's what's happening. I don't know. The point is, Jesus could have been drawing a stick figure giraffe in the dirt. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't tell us, okay? Whoever wrote this story doesn't think it's important. I think that's not the point. The point is, we have no idea what he wrote, but whatever he wrote, he was at ease, wasn't he? He couldn't be bothered. Whatever. Let them do their thing. Now, most of us wouldn't want to be in this situation, faced with what seems like an unwinnable test, being on the horns of a dilemma. Okay, most of us, we wouldn't want to be here, stuck between, having to stand up for what we've been teaching and on the other case, possibly facing a severe penalty from the Roman government. We wouldn't want to be here, and we'd be a little nervous, maybe a little bit disturbed, maybe stammering, trying to figure out how we were going to come up. Jesus, completely unbothered. He didn't have to think through this problem. He didn't have to fret over it. He wasn't intimidated by it. They didn't get Jesus in a corner. That never happens, by the way. If you look at your gospel, there's never a time where Jesus goes, ooh, good one. Gonna have to think about this. Okay? It never, ever happens. I mean, these are the most brilliant men. Listen, we laugh, but these guys were a lot smarter than me and you. They were. I mean, these are guys that had the entire Old Testament committed to memory in most cases. These guys knew their Bible, and they knew the traps. I mean, lawyers, that's what they're called in some of them. The scribes in particular are called the lawyers. They knew the law. They knew the loopholes. They knew how to work it. And so they come in, and never, ever do they put Jesus on the back foot. And I love that about him. So he doodles in the dirt, and he waits for them to get bored with their nonsense. But they don't. So watch this. Look at verse 7 and 8. But when they persisted in asking him, so he's drawing in the dirt, he's making giraffes or whatever it is he's doing, and they're saying, hey, we're talking to you. We're asking you a question. Because remember, they're being confrontational, right? So you don't think that they just suddenly became polite. So they're all like, what, you know, answer. What, are you scared? You know, I mean, they're in his face about it. And they wanted to ask. So when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. I see this happening in a real laid-back kind of way. Like, I don't think Jesus burst up and was like, fine. Okay? I think he just kind of slowly stood up and he's like, all right. If you want to play this game, whoever's without sin, you throw the first stone. You throw the first stone. You see what just happened here? You see what Jesus just did? He took their test. He took their trap. He sprung it on them. Didn't he? He sprung it on them. He put the responsibility back on them. You're the lawyers. You know the law. You know the penalty. So go for it. He who's without sin, throw the first stone. He did something else, though. Something that's much closer to the heart of John's gospel. And while I haven't reminded us that John's purpose statement is in the back of his book yet, I'm going to do it now, and not because I think that this fits into John's purpose statement, because I don't think that John wrote it, but because really the purpose statement of the entire Bible is basically the same thing, right? To glorify Christ and to show him as the glory of God. Okay, so let's, very quickly, let's flip over. Can't hurt to remind ourselves. John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I would contend that in a very real way, that is the purpose statement of the Bible, that John has just given us a micro view of a macro purpose, okay? That the purpose statement of the Bible is to show Christ in all of his glory, ultimately, and thereby to glorify God, okay? So, if you wanted to show Christ's superiority over the law, if you wanted to show him to be the Son of God, how would you do it? I'll tell you how I would do it. I would show him setting a new standard of righteousness. I would show him taking authority over the law and saying, you've been doing it all wrong. Here's how it should be done. And I would show it being a new standard that wasn't really a new standard at all, but rather simply a return to the original standard of righteousness. Okay? Everything God has done in all of human history, everything has been for his glory. For his glory. All of it. You understand that, right? Like, we don't have to go back to the sermon we preached a little while back where we went through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and showed you this. That it's all for his glory. That, yes, God is for you, but only because he's for him first. Okay? It's for his glory that you were saved. It's for his glory that everything you see around you that is not him was created. It's all for his glory. Law was never intended to be a set of rules to be followed for rule's sake. It was given to tell us something about who God is and who we are in comparison. So because of that, both law keeping, now listen to this, okay? Don't miss this point. Law keeping and law breaking both glorify God in the end. Okay, let me explain what I mean by that. God has not given you the ultimate power over his glory. Satan himself will glorify God in the end. You understand? Okay, let me explain why. You will glorify God. That's why you were created. It's your purpose, and God doesn't lose control of his creation. Things don't go off track, and he goes, how do I deal with that? Okay, he's not constantly running to try to catch up with our debauchery and wickedness and figure out how to set it back right again. He's not surprised. You haven't surprised him. You cannot surprise him. We talked about this in depth on our youth retreat. You cannot shock God. He's not going on contingencies and plan Bs and trying to figure out how to fix your mess. He's an infinite number of steps beyond you. And so what ends up happening then is the question isn't if you will glorify him, it is how you will glorify him. Will you glorify him by being a vessel of his mercy prepared beforehand to display the riches of his glory, or will you glorify him as a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? You will glorify his justice or you will glorify his mercy, but in the end, you will glorify God. You understand? That God can be glorified in being shown to be just by judging the wicked. It's just that if I were given the choice, and I have been, and so have you, I would rather glorify his mercy. Wouldn't you? No? I'm the only one? Okay. The law was for God's glory, and yet the Pharisees and scribes had no interest in God's glory. They weren't after God's glory. They were after their own agenda. They were after Jesus' defeat. Jesus says, in essence, I'm not playing your game. I'm not going to play this game. I'm calling the law back to its original purpose, its original standard. The law is the very foundation, okay, again, and don't miss this. The law is the very foundation of grace. It is. It's the foundation of grace. It's the catalyst that makes grace possible, the signpost that points to our desperate need of a Savior. Without the law, we wouldn't even know we were dead, and grace would be an impossibility. The standard of righteousness isn't the law, it's grace. It's grace. So look at what Jesus does in the remaining verses, verses 8 through 11. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he straightens up very sort of languidly and says, okay, this is how you want to do it. Whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And then he doesn't even wait to see how they're going to respond. He just bends back down, goes back to drawing his giraffe. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. I don't even think I need to unpack that, right? The older ones, they know. Okay? And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. And Jesus didn't condone her sin. On the contrary, he told her to go and what? Sin no more. Have we seen that before? He did the very same thing with the man that he healed at the pool, right? We said, we found him in the temple and he said, okay, go. Stop sinning. So he didn't condone her sin. He told her to go and sin no more. But what he did do is extend grace in the face of her sin. He showed that true righteousness is found in grace. So I think that's the point of this passage. I think that's the thrust. The standard of righteousness is grace, and Christ is going to call men to that standard over and over and over again throughout the Gospels. Okay, so if I'm going to say that that's the point and that that's the focus and that's the thing to pull out of this passage, then I got to be able to show you somewhere else. You think I can do that probably? That Christ was graceful? That ought to be tough, wouldn't it? All right, so let's look at it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13 says, but go and learn what this means. This is Jesus speaking. You don't have to go there because we're gonna do a few of these, okay? Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. What is sacrifice? It's the law, okay? Levitical law. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. It never ceases to be an incredible encouragement to me. A warm blanket to my soul, truly, that the only people Jesus ever seems to get all scuffled up with are the good people, the righteous people, the religious people. Like, he never goes to a person mired in sin and goes, what is wrong with you? But he goes to the good people and he says, you're a brood of vipers. You're whitewashed tombstones. I love that because I'm the tax collector. So I'd just as soon he be that way. Thank you very much. How about another one? John 7:23. You're probably pretty close to there anyways in John 7, so let's just look at it. John 7:23. If a man, this is Jesus again speaking to the Jews. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Okay, wait a second. What he's saying is, if your intent is to follow the law, are you mad that I showed mercy on the Sabbath when you'll circumcise a man on the Sabbath? In other words, what's righteousness? Law-keeping, rule-keeping, or mercy? What's the spirit of the law? You call yourselves law-keepers, but you fail to understand the spirit, the basis of the law. You've made the rules ultimate. There's nothing wrong with the rules. They were given by God, but we have a really bad tendency to make good things ultimate things. And they had made the rules ultimate. He says, I'm ultimate, and the purpose of the law was to reflect my nature. If you kept it, you'd look like me. You understand? That's what the law is about, is to show us who is God, what does he look like, what does he value. If you keep the law, you're going to look like him. I'm the standard of righteousness. I'm the inspiration of the law. You want to look like me, be merciful. Show grace. If you want to look like God, if you want to look like what the law was intended to do, which is to give you a picture of what God is, if you want to look like God, okay, good. What does God look like? Colossians 1:15 says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You follow with that? What it means is you can't see God, but if you want to see him, who do you look at? Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. You want to be righteous? Act like God. He defines righteousness. You want to act like God? How are you going to do that? Act like Jesus. How did Jesus act? In grace and in mercy. So you act like him. He never wore a bracelet that said WWJD on it. But he did it. He was it. He didn't shun the broken, sinful, struggling masses of messed up people. He was constantly eating with tax collectors and sinners. And if you missed our discussion of tax collectors, listen, guys, these were the lowest of the low. They didn't deserve to eat with the Savior. They deserved a punch in the throat. They were horrible people. Jesus ate with them, loved them, invited them in. We sing a song, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he? Okay. Climbed up in a what kind of tree? There you go. Okay. I have no idea if that's true. Okay. Climbed up in a sycamore tree, wanted to see what he could see. It's in 3 John. Just kidding, it's not. Okay, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He climbed up in a writhing mass of people. Jesus finds him and says, Zacchaeus, climb down. I have to go to your house and eat today. Jesus calls him down out of the tree, invites himself over for lunch. Man, I wish that would happen. Y'all laugh. I wish Jesus would invite himself to my house for lunch. That'd be awesome. So he calls Zacchaeus down. He says, hey, I got to go to your house today. It's a tax collector. These guys didn't seem like, the guys he didn't seem to like were the good guys who had no mercy, no grace, no recognition in their hearts that they weren't good at all. They were just whitewashed tombstones full of death and decay who couldn't recognize that they were no better than the worst of sinners, but for the grace of God. And that in many ways they were worse than the worst of sinners for having reckoned themselves holy. It's blasphemy if you think about it. It's blasphemy. Righteousness is not found in the law. It's not found in rule keeping. The law was given to point to the source of righteousness, which is Christ. So we're all part of what I call an already but not yet process of righteous conformity, of sanctification. That is, we are righteous already in the eyes of God. When he looks at you, he doesn't see a sinful mess of a person. He doesn't see the struggling worm that we are. What he sees is Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his blood, the life that he lived. Positionally, we are in Christ. We are positionally sanctified, okay, already, but not yet. because experientially, we are still messed up, struggling people. Are we not? We are. And so the only way to become righteous experientially is to be conformed to the image of Christ, the author and standard of righteousness. That's called progressive sanctification. And can I just lay it out there? It's an agonizingly slow, frustrating process. It is. We all want to be conformed to the image of Christ, and in the end, not one of us will win that race until we get to glory. We won't. So we all long to be conformed to his image, but it can seem overwhelming and agonizing. There's so much in this book that we fall short of, so much to try to keep track of and adopt. And so you start out in your walk, and if you're anything like me, you think that as time goes on, sanctification, the conformity of the image of Christ is going to get better and better and better, and you will have less and less and less to repent of. And what you find is that as you go along, the Holy Spirit reveals more and more and more to repent of, to the extent that Martin Luther said the entirety of the Christian life ought to be one of repentance. In fact, that was the first of Luther's 95 theses. So the thing is, it can be really easy to get caught up and overwhelmed in details and rules and expectations. And not only that, but the tendency for all of us is to want to seek after holiness and be conformed. And that temptation that we all face as a result of that, whether consciously or unconsciously, is to fall in the trap of legalism. Because we start to think we're getting it right. And when we start to think we're getting it right, we start to wonder what's wrong with everybody else. Why aren't they getting it right? Right? We're very legalistic about all the stuff we get right. And we want a lot of grace and mercy in all the stuff we mess up. That's kind of silly, isn't it? So I don't think we want to be legalistic. And the thing is, most of us who are legalistic don't even know that they are. Right? I mean, let's be honest. If you're here in this room right now and you're thinking to yourself, gosh, I wish so-and-so could hear this. If you're thinking, I'm going to shut down thank goodness I'm not legalistic. I'm not like other men. Okay, this is especially for you. Okay, it's for all of us. We all have this temptation. If you want positional sanctification, and please listen, if you want positional sanctification, you want to be reckoned righteous by God so that you're in Christ and have eternal life, the only way to do that is to fall at the feet of the cross and trust in what Jesus did for you. To believe that his death paid the debt that you owed, and his resurrection proved that that debt was satisfied in full. And then to just fall on him as the tax collector did, beating your breast and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the only way to get positional sanctification. But if you want experiential sanctification, if you want to look like Christ, you want to be conformed to his image, you can boil all that stuff, all that complicated stuff down to one simple self-check. Jesus said it in Matthew 7:12. I'm going to quote it for you here. In everything, therefore, and this is going to sound really familiar. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Here's the kicker. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, you can sum up the entire Old Testament in do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's second grade Sunday school, isn't it? It is. But Paul said the same thing in a slightly different way in Galatians 5:14 when he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus said when he was asked, what are the greatest commandments? He said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, they're inseparable. Paul boils it down even further and he says you can sum it all up with the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself, because you wouldn't do that if you didn't love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. You understand what Paul says is it's not possible to love your neighbor that way unless you've loved God that way. So he says, let's boil it all down. You want to simplify all of this? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So can we be honest? I mean, these are first grade Sunday school verses, and yet Paul says, Jesus says, this is the very definition of what it means to be righteous. This is the reassessment, the bringing back into what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. If we don't get this right, if we fail to understand it, if we fail to encourage and move each other to this, in this room, we have failed as a church. We've failed. According to 1 Timothy 1:5, we failed. Go with me there, and we'll close with this. 1 Timothy 1:5. We aren't here to build up your knowledge first. What we are not trying to do, hear me, what we are not trying to do is build a congregation of Bible study attenders and churchgoers. We are not doing that. That is not the purpose of what we do here. Okay? That's why I very frequently am up here saying things like, it's okay not to be okay. It's not okay to stay that way, but it's okay not to be okay. We need to be a community who loves, who encourages, who edifies, who struggles to build up one another in Christ. But we are not about how much we know. We are not about how often we're at church. We're not about how many Bible studies we attend and how often we're reading and doing all those things. It's all good. Please don't hear me wrong. I want you to come to church. I want you to come to Bible study. I want you to give your tithes twice. Kidding. I just threw that in to make sure you're awake. Okay? Look, I want you to do these things, but that's not ultimately what we're about. What is the point of all of this? Why are we here? What's the goal? 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is, what's that word? Love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This, what we're doing here, Sunday services, Sunday school, midweek things, small group meetings, Bible studies, anything we would recommend you read or look at or learn is not to bolster your intellect and make you a theological genius. The goal of our instruction is love. And if love doesn't happen, our instruction has what? Failed. Understood? It's why we do this. It's the goal of our instruction because we are never more conformed to the image of Christ than when we are growing in love. Jesus reestablishes the standard of righteousness and love and grace, and he says to the adulteress, clearly guilty, without question. It wasn't as though they thought maybe she might have, they knew. He says to her, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Okay, put yourself in that story in Jesus' shoes. How does the story end for you? How does it end? We have a known adulteress in this room caught in the act, hypothetically speaking. Okay, I'm not talking about anybody in particular. How do you treat them, respond to them? How do you do it? You condemn them? Or do you say, no, I don't condemn you. I love you. Let me help you. We're not going to do that again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you showed us your nature. You showed us how incredible you are through the image you gave us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you showed us that you're a God of mercy and a God of love. That every single one of us owes you a debt of life. The very breath you gave us, we owe it back. And yet we can be secure in the knowledge that you are a God of mercy and that you show compassion, that you do not condemn us if we will but fall at your feet. Cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Move us to conformity with your Son in that respect. May we each one seek to love one another. May we each one seek reconciliation above condemnation. We just want to look like you. Father, for any in this room who have not yet fallen at the foot of the cross, who have not yet given over their lives to your Son and said, I need to be righteous and I can't do it on my own. For any who are here who haven't done that, just pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would be moving in them, that you would draw them inexorably, that you would drag them to the foot of the cross. And for those who are, God, I just pray for experiential sanctification, for progressive. I pray that you would grow us day by day, moment by moment into the image of your Son, and that we would one with another in community, together as a family of Christ, exhort each other to good works. Build each other up, edify one another, help, shoulder up the burdens with one another to be conformed to that image, and that we would all do it in a spirit of love and a spirit of unity without so much as a hint of legalism. And we love you so much. We thank you so much that your standard of righteousness is grace and that we're the beneficiaries of that. And we pray in the name of your grace, Jesus Christ. Amen.